Good morning and welcome to Hidden Creek Community Church. As introduced, my name is Gary Rust, and I am part of the church's preaching team. We're going to continue our worship today with a look into the life of Jesus. Thinking of Palm Sunday and our Savior always leads me to smile while at the same time feeling a bit sad. I smile because for a brief time Jesus was treated like the King and the Messiah. At the same time, I'm sad because I know where this story's going. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The author and composer of a portion of the hymn I just read, Helen H. Lemmel, relates that one day in 1918, a missionary friend gave her a tract entitled Focused. The pamphlet contained these words: "So then, turn your eyes upon him. Look full into his face, and you will find the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness." These words made a deep impression on Helen. She could not dismiss them from her mind. She recalls this experience following reading that tract. Suddenly, as if commanded to stop and listen, I stood still, and singing in my soul and spirit was the chorus, with not one conscious moment of putting word to word to make rhyme, or note to note to make melody. The verses were written the same week after the usual manner of composition, but nonetheless dictated by the Holy Spirit. And so that would be my prayer this morning, that we would find the coming message dictated by the Holy Spirit, and that we might find ourselves focused and looking fully into the face of Jesus. Over many months, the preaching team has been following Jesus through the gospel, guided primarily by Luke, but reaching into the other gospels as well. We're going to do well to remember that the gospels are not a biography, but a portrait. Matthew pictures Jesus as the Messiah and King. Mark pictures Jesus as the servant of God the Father. Luke pictures Jesus as the perfect man. And John pictures Jesus as God incarnate. So in a sense, there's only one gospel. And it's only by looking at all four parts of it that we come to look full into that wonderful face. We are past the events of Palm Sunday in the story today. In fact, we're just past the Last Supper and the institution of the new covenant. Judas Iscariot is on his way to betray Jesus. Jesus is about to lead his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as a side note, not a single gospel writer could paint a portrait of Jesus without including Gethsemane. I'd like to take a moment to encourage you all to read the account of Gethsemane in each of the four Gospels. You're going to find differences between them. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels, they're remarkably similar. John's emphasis is markedly different, but I don't find the differences disturbing. Rather, they each emphasize different details that, taken together, give us a better understanding of what took place. If police officers were investigating this event as a case and found the stories from each witness absolutely identical, they'd suspect the witnesses had gotten together, rehearsed the story, and fabricated a lie. The differences in the way the story is told makes the event real, believable, and the essentials of the story are identical. Each places the event in the same place. Each records a disciple striking Malchus and cutting off his ear. Each shows Jesus knowing what will take place before it happens. There are differences between the stories, but they don't contradict each other. I'm going to read the account from the book of Matthew, and I would try to encourage you to remember what it was like or to think of what it might have been like to be there. So I'm going to run through this long stretch of scripture. Brother Rob, before we run at our age, we should stretch, right? Okay, all right. Hang on. Oh, yep. Hey, not bad for an old guy. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. In the account I've just read, we get a deep personal look at Jesus. Do you think you have the big picture now? Because we're going to go back, and instead of running, we're going to walk. And the picture is going to get bigger. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus sings with his disciples. And being that it's the conclusion of the Passover dinner, more than likely, they sang the Hallel, which would be Psalms 113 through 118. Israel had a prayer book. It's the book of Psalms, used during the Passover, with the focus being God's saving power. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. He quotes the prophecy from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd." And yet he keeps the Passover tradition and he sings, "If I know my time is coming, I hope I can go out singing of his saving power, although you may not want to be there to hear that." Jesus then claims, "You will all fall away on account of me," when he quotes the verse from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." The book of Zechariah was written about 600 years before the coming of Jesus. Viewed in hindsight, it clearly predicts many things about Jesus, including his coming in a humble manner, that he would be struck by the sword of the Lord, that he would be rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be crucified. Jesus clearly understands that those who have been closest to him are going to desert him. And yet he assures them, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Truly, though we may be faithful or unfaithful, he remains faithful. Reading on. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him." That means James and John. Here we have Jesus and his inner circle. These were the men he took with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. These were the men he took with him up the mountain to see him in his glory in what we now refer to as the transfiguration. Now they get to witness him in his overwhelming agony. These are also the men who spoke the loudest and longest of their devotion to him. Perhaps you recall from Matthew 20, 21. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.'" Yes, the day will come when these two men will drink from his cup, but it won't be this night in Gethsemane. Even though Jesus has his closest friends nearby, we find in another sense he's very alone when it comes to human companionship. I had to ask myself, why did he even bring them along when he knows they will simply desert him? Why not commune with his Father in seclusion? Earlier in Matthew, when Jesus learns of the execution of his cousin, John the Baptist, the man who baptized him, Jesus withdraws by boat to a solitary place. The focus of the story quickly shifts as people learn where he is going, and over 5,000 men show up for dinner. Here, the miracle of the loaves and the fish takes place. But following that, if you watch Jesus closely, he sends his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. and he dismisses the crowds. And it goes on to say that Jesus goes up the mountainside by himself to pray, and in my mind, perhaps to grieve for John. And it says when evening came, he was there alone. And in my mind, I wonder what it is like to be both fully human and fully God. Did he have moments of a glimmer of hope that maybe he would be recognized as their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior? Did he have a hope that things wouldn't go quite the way Scripture laid it out? If he did, I think it came to an end when he heard of John's execution. If that was his reaction to the death of John, why not seek solitude even more now that he looks ahead to his rapidly coming crucifixion? It's because the rabbi is still teaching. The shepherd is still watching over his sheep. He continues to love the men that God the Father entrusted to him. In the book of John, the account of Gethsemane immediately follows John chapter 17. That entire chapter, John 17, is a prayer of Jesus, and here's a portion of that prayer. My prayer is not for them alone, meaning his apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus continues to pour out his love for his disciples in Gethsemane, and by so doing, he knows he's extending the opportunity to experience that love to each one of us. Now, I have to add here that my observations about Jesus' behavior following the death of his cousin John the Baptist, not entirely balanced. You see, it must have been equally difficult for those 12 disciples to receive the news of John's death. Remember, some of them had followed John before they followed Jesus. So shortly after the news of John's death, they get to participate in the miracle of the fish and the loaves. And then shortly after that, the 12 are caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And he says, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." The more closely you look at Jesus, the more you're going to see love in action. Here in the quiet of Gethsemane, another storm of a very different kind is raging. Reading on. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Just what was it that was so incredibly stressful at this point that Jesus found himself on the brink of death in Gethsemane? Here is a line of thought that may help us understand. See, over 1,400 years before, the most holy day in Israel was established. It was the Day of Atonement. And in part of that ritual, the high priest would lay both hands over the head of a live goat and confess over it all the sins of Israel. He was symbolically transferring all of Israel's sin to this goat, which was referred to as the scapegoat. And then the goat would be led into the wilderness, far from the camp, in effect separating the sins from the people of Israel. Now, this was a symbol and a picture of exactly what Jesus was beginning to experience that night in Gethsemane. How serious was this? In Luke's description of Gethsemane, we read, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Hematidrosis is a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture. It causes them to exude blood. It occurs only under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. When Jesus says he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he's not exaggerating. You see, Jesus didn't have to wait to get to the cross to start shedding his blood for us. It begins in Gethsemane as he begins to feel the weight of our sins. I came across a compelling argument that the cup Jesus is referring to in this portion of the prayer is the cup of death. That in this moment, Jesus is so close to death, facing the weight of our sins, that he could die right there in Gethsemane. In this view, Jesus is praying for strength, that he might survive this ordeal in Gethsemane, so he could later be nailed to the cross for us. And the verses in Luke about God sending an angel to strengthen him would support this view. That God the Father responded, giving him strength to bear the weight of our sins. So I must pose a question. If the stress and anguish Jesus experienced that night over taking on our sins brought him to the brink of death, if this is how we're to understand it, then how can any one of us take our sin again lightly? Matthew records the first prayer is, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I believe when Jesus refers to the cup, it includes his anguish in Gethsemane and the prospect of his horrifying death on the cross. In his words, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, there's an implied question here. And that question is simply, was there no other way? No other way to do what? No other way to save you. No other way to save me. There are those that believe there are many ways to God, and that to believe anything else is to be narrow-minded. On the surface, that sounds noble, but I don't think anyone who believes that has spent much time in Gethsemane with Jesus. If Jesus is really who he says he is, if there was another way, he would have said so. If there was another prophet to come that we might follow, he would have said so. If there was another teacher or savior that had come before, he would have said so. To believe that there are many ways to God is to believe that Jesus did not have to suffer and die on the cross. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And with all due respect, it can only be hurtful to us that love him to hear that there are many ways to God, because that means our Savior did not have to suffer and die. There is an essential difference between those who have put their faith in Christ and those who have not. They both have an eternal existence. The believer has eternal life. The unbeliever has the second death, or eternal death. From Revelation 21, 7 through 8. God speaking, I believe. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, perhaps you're wondering if I'm trying to scare you into becoming a Christian. Maybe you're even offended. But please, let me ask you a question. If I saw a semi-truck bearing down on you and only had time to push you out of the way and did so, are you the type of person who would be mad at me because I pushed you, or the type of person who would be happy that they weren't hit by a truck? When you look at the scriptures, no one talked more about hell than Jesus. He tells this parable in Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone comes from the dead." I believe in general, parables were never intended for deep analysis, as we're prone to do in Western culture. Some of them, yes, most of them, no. Rather, they're short stories intended to make one specific point. And in this case, Jesus is saying, you can present the most compelling evidence you can possibly imagine, and there will still be some who will find a reason not to believe. But there are additional inferences I will draw from this story. First, hell is a real place. Second, Jesus had to pay a high price to save all that would ever sin from this place of torment. The solution is as perfect as he is. He has provided a way to be saved that does not compromise the Creator's gift to us of free will. Nor does it pervert either his absolute holiness or his perfect justice. But he also paid this incredibly high price to offer us the gift of salvation, knowing that all would not accept the gift, and some would choose to go to hell. If he was weighing the cost of his sacrifice against the number of souls that would be saved, how many souls, sounds like a story problem, doesn't it? How many souls do you think Jesus would have to know would be saved before he would pay that price? Well, from another parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls to his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The evidence is overwhelming. If you were the only one, he would come after you. Now, we know Jesus goes back and he checks on his disciples a couple of times like a shepherd watching over his sheep. And an entire sermon could be devoted to the disciples at Gethsemane, maybe more. But our focus today is Jesus. Allow me one observation or question, if you will. Could it be their pride, their confidence in their own ability that led to their lack of prayer and their sleepiness? Their behavior could only have added to his sorrow because he couldn't find any comfort in their company. There's a warning to us in their behavior, and I think maybe some encouragement, because even though they weren't doing what he asked, he continued to watch over them. Finally, he comes to them and wakes them, saying, "Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." He doesn't call on them to run away. He calls on them to go and meet those who have come to arrest him. Prior to this, it's written in Luke 22:3, "Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12. And Judas went to discuss with the chief priests and temple officers how he might betray Jesus to them." Now, just to clarify, if you're not real familiar with this story, this appeared to happen right after Judas and some disciples were rebuked for criticizing a woman who had poured some very expensive perfume on Jesus' head, which Jesus took as an act of kindness and beauty. Now, if there had been no satanic influence at Gethsemane before, there is now in the person of Judas, because Scripture clearly states Satan entered Judas. Judas' betrayal of Jesus is very difficult to understand, and if you attempt to research it, you're going to find no end of wild stories. Scripture makes it very clear. He was an apostle. He was one of the 12. And we know as one of the 12, he was sent out, and they were able to cast out demons and heal the sick. He likely helped with the feeding of the 5,000. He saw Jesus walk on water and raise the dead. And yet for all this, Judas appears to have a vision problem. In spite of all the overwhelming evidence, he never saw Jesus for who he was. Otherwise, he could have never betrayed him. The evidence suggests that Judas was never able to see past himself. So he stands face to face with Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Oh, Judas, that is not what a kiss is for. And you're not going to live to spend that 30 pieces of silver. Judas, you have not only betrayed Jesus, but everything you pretended to believe in. How does Jesus respond? He simply says, "Friend, do what you came for." Jesus calls him friend. Of all the responses Judas had probably expected, I don't think that one crossed his mind. Jesus was still reaching out in friendship to him. When I said Jesus was still loving his disciples, that includes Judas. In this very moment, had Judas repented and asked forgiveness, I am sure he would have received it. In Matthew 26:24, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "For I, the Son of Man, must die, as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for my betrayer. Far better for him if he had never been born." Not because Judas couldn't be forgiven, but because he would never repent and ask for forgiveness. Then the rabble with Judas seizes Jesus and arrests him. Peter draws his sword, strikes the servant of the high priest, and lops off his ear. Jesus commands him to put his sword back, saying, in effect, "If you choose to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." My Schofield Study Bible had a note to this effect. While Jesus prayed, Peter slept. When Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, Peter resisted. It's truly said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And in this case, I don't mean the literal hell, although maybe at times that's true too, but simply that you can get really bad results even if your intentions are good. Only carefully aligning yourself with the will of God will yield fruit for God's kingdom. In Jesus' final recorded words in Matthew in Gethsemane, he rebukes the crowd that comes to seize him. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. And I wonder, just maybe, did the one who could have summoned 12 legions of angels, that'd be over 36,000, I wonder if he said that with a little bit of a smile, because what would have swords and clubs meant in the face of 12 legions of angels? Or the one who had simply walked away from the crowd at Nazareth, who was so intent on throwing him off a cliff and stoning him to death, he simply stood his ground and let himself be taken. The book of John records that they bound him, meaning they tied him up. But it wasn't rope that held him there. It was his love for the Father and his love for us that constrained him. John records this regarding the event. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus is always the good shepherd looking after his sheep. This stands in marked contrast to Satan, who keeps Judas shrouded in darkness and despair until he takes his own life. In the first garden, God calls out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Not that God didn't know where they were, but he wanted them to think through their answer. It's a question that comes to each one of us sooner or later. And now, there's a second question. In light of all of Jesus did, have you accepted him as your Savior in light of all that he did? And so today, where are you? Salvation is a free gift to be received by simply telling God you've made mistakes and you accept Jesus' gift and you would like him to be in charge of your life, because you've just done such a great job on your own. In Romans 8, Paul writes that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us, which is a fancy way of saying he's praying for us. And in the second garden, Jesus poses this question: couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? That is the question today for us believers. Are we keeping watch with Jesus who is praying for us? Like Peter, are your intentions good, but your actions are out of step with his call on your life? If you know you're not in step with his will, or you're not sure, I suggest you go back to the last place that you remember that you were. Pretty sure you're going to find him waiting there for you. Helen Lemmel's Holy Spirit-inspired hymn had two more stanzas. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.